Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer series through Psalm 119 titled, Delight in His Word. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and us as we study through this important psalm and the transformation that He's doing in us, making us more in the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It's the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the East End, Long Island. We hope you enjoyed today's message through Psalm 119. Letters next to them. They have the Dalet, the Hey, and the Vav, or the Wow. And so we're going to be looking at those three sections today. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, you can turn to Psalm 119 so you can follow along with us. And as you do that, I was looking and thinking about just all the things that are going on in our world today. And, you know, no matter who you are or what your values or your political opinions or your religious views are, we can see there's a lot of problems in the world, in our country, and even in our local communities. And we can see how violence is prevalent, how people are abused or marginalized or oppressed, how the government wastes time and energy and lots of money. And we can see that prisons are a mess and the judicial system is slow and families are dysfunctional and insurance companies don't seem to work the way that we think that they should. And we could all make lists a mile long of all the things that need to be fixed around us. We might even agree in principle on most of what those things are, but it's often a challenge to figure out what's the right thing to do to fix those things. Conservatives and liberals, or Democrats and Republicans, religious or agnostics and atheists, Christians and Muslims, we all have different views or ideas or solutions to all of those problems. And some of those solutions might have equal merit or possibilities, and some of them seem downright impossible or might even sound ridiculous. But as Christ followers, hopefully we're coming to the realization that there are no perfect solutions to any of these problems, because all of the solutions that the world offers lack one important thing. They lack Jesus. He is the ultimate solution to all of the world's problems. He's the ultimate solution to all of our country's problems. He's the ultimate solution to all of our problems, all of our ills and conflicts and wars and injustice and wickedness. Only He can bring perfect peace in our world when He ushers in His perfect kingdom on our world. And everything is made new. He is what we need individually. He is what the world needs. And our allegiance must be to Him and not to earthly leaders or politicians or even movements, but to Christ. But in the meantime, as Christ's followers, Jesus has given us something that in the world that we live, it informs and transforms who we are. He has given us two things primarily, or I guess we could say three. He's given us certainly the church. That's a benefit and a blessing to that. He has given us His Spirit, which works in and through us, and He has given us His Word. And His Word in particular, we have learned already in Psalm 119 that we are to delight in it. We are to read it. We are to study and memorize and obey it. There is blessing when we delight in God's Word. There is life that comes to us. There is joy that permeates our lives. Now, the book of Psalms is broken up into five sort of internal books as well. And most of the Psalms of David are written in the first two books of the Psalms. Book 1 comprises chapters 1 to 41, and most of that is primarily about the establishment of David as king and the establishment of his kingdom. Book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72, and it's primarily about the ark coming into Jerusalem and the kingdom growing. It also includes David's sin with Bathsheba and the consequences that follow, as well as his recovery through repentance. But Book 3 kind of takes a dark turn. It starts to show you the downfall of the monarchy in Israel and the failings that the kings bring, ultimately that leads to, of course, the exile, just as God promised it would way back in Deuteronomy. And Book 4, Psalms 90 to Psalm 106, more or less tells us about what life is to be like in exile, how the people are to live. That they're to have confidence, even in the chaos of life, that God's promises to his people will come to completion, that his love is steadfast, and he is faithful to keep his word. That Book 4 actually begins with the only psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, which mirrors the confession that Moses and the people of Israel had at Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident. And Psalm 90 is meant to serve as a model of, okay, as the new people of God, as we're preparing also to come out of our own exile, how do we respond to this? We respond with repentance. But Book 5 is so joyful and so celebratory. It anticipates the end of the exile with the promise of a future salvation that includes a son of David on the throne that results in universal joy and life for people and praise to God for his mercy. Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." As God gathers his exiled people to salvation. Psalm 108 picks up earlier psalms as God celebrates the vanquishing of his foes and the people celebrate with him. Psalm 109 is a prayer against a particular future enemy of God's king and a reminder that God will save and bless his representative from affliction and he will rescue his people as well. Psalm 110, if you remember, is a triumphant psalm about the arrival of the king of Israel sitting at the right hand of God. And Psalms 111 through 117 are what we call the Hallel Psalms or the Hallelujah Psalms. They praise God for his mighty works and his loyal love. And Psalm 118 is a psalm about the triumphal entry into God's kingdom. How we follow the king, we enter into this kingdom of life and joy and glory. And Psalm 119 that we're studying this summer is all about the law, the Torah, the precepts, the commandments. That when the city of God, the kingdom of God comes, that his word will be established in that city so that all of his people know it and obey it and love it. Book 5 really is all about God's people in God's kingdom that submit to God's rule and kingship under God's law. And his law is a good thing. It's intentionally connected for the people of God after salvation from exile. And it's meant to show us what life is to be like in this kingdom that God is establishing. A life built on the word of God. And that's what Psalm 119 is all about. It's an expression of absolute reliance upon God's covenant word, how it sustains us through affliction, how it sustains us through exile, how it sustains us through pain and difficulty and heartache, and it even sustains us through our own sins and failures. Now, we, of course, know that ultimately it's God's representative who dies for our greatest affliction. He dies for our sin in our place. And when we come to faith in him, we become part of his kingdom. And thus, when we become part of his kingdom, we are to delight in his word and submit to his rule. Now, things are not perfect right now, but they will be one day. And Psalm 119 both gives us a reminder of what we're to love and to cling to now, as well as what we anticipate and hope for in the future. It provides life and stability and hope and good things for us. Now, Psalm 119 is structured like a chiasm. We've talked about this before, but much of the Bible is structured this way. It's structured in a way that mirrors and shows interconnecting parts in the form of an X, so that the beginning and the ending are connected and the next sections are connected. And then there's a middle part. And we see this in Psalm 119, where there are 2 8-verse sections at the very beginning that are connected to 2 8-verse sections at the end. And then there are 8 8-verse sections in the middle that mirror 8 8-verse sections in the second half of the psalm. And together in the center is 2 psalms. So there are 22 sections that represented by 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And Paul walked us through sections 1 through 3 the last couple of weeks, and now we'll look at sections 4 through 6. Sections 1 and 2 are primarily about the blessed way of life, the blameless, full of integrity, and according to God's word. And sections 3 through 6 are primarily about fixing our eyes on the hope that we have in God's word with the problems that we face and the ones that we endure through because of the fall, or the ones that we bring upon ourselves because of our own sin. Both the problems that we face and the hope that the psalm gives to us are saturated throughout the entire Bible. So that what Psalm 119 is saying is nothing new. He's telling us what the Bible's already told us. He's just telling it in another way. And he's reminding us of 2 things that are important, both in the Old Testament and in the New, both for the people of God in Israel, as well as for the people of God today in Jesus. And that is this: we are to trust in God's grace, and we are to obey God's word. Now, sometimes we get those things reversed, and we want to obey God's word as a means to find God's grace. But that's to reverse the Bible. It's to reverse Psalm 119. It's to reverse all of what we know about the law. I know sometimes focusing on the law or commandments can sometimes be uncomfortable, right? Because we've been wrongly told that all law is legalism, that all obedience is antithetical to the gospel or to Jesus. We've even been told that the law is bad, right? Hate the Old Testament. But I don't think that's really how the Old Testament perceives it. I don't even think that's how the New Testament wants us to understand it. The law was never given as a means to save people. It was never meant to earn salvation. The law was given to God's people after they had been redeemed out of the land of Egypt. God gave it to them that they might learn to love Him and to walk in relationship with Him, not to earn that relationship. So therefore, the law is good when it is used rightly, when it's used not to earn God's favor, but to show our love. And there are 8 different terms for the law in Psalm 119 that the psalmist used for God's revelation. We have the law, we have testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, and word. And while they all have some differences among them, their basic meaning is very similar. And all of God's words, all of God's laws are good because they reveal God's character and attributes and express His love and faithfulness. He is the lawgiver. But thankfully, God is also the law forgiver. And He's also the law-keeping enabler. And today we're going to look at that in 3 different sections. The Dalet, the Hey, and the Wow. The first thing I want you to see this morning is I want you to learn to trust in God's grace alone and to eagerly seek righteous obedience. Notice the order: trust in God's grace and eagerly seek righteous obedience. This 4th section starts with the letter Dalet, and it begins each sentence in Hebrew. We don't see it in English, but it's there in Hebrew. And the first 4 verses have 2 mirroring concepts. In verse 25, it says, "My soul clings to the dust." Now, clings is the same word that we see in Genesis 2:25 when Adam and Eve are brought together, and it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to the other person. It's about covenant relationship. And the dust that he's clinging to also points us back to Genesis, to the dust that man was created from and the dust that he will return to. And if you also remember in Genesis 3, the dust, the serpent, is going to eat all the days of his life. Now, he's not going to literally eat dust. What the dust, I think, points us to is judgment and death. That the serpent, that's what he's eating. He devours. He loves death and judgment. And so when the psalmist says, I cling to the dust, what he's saying is, I cling to rebellious and sinful things that bring death. That's what I love. And I don't know if that brings encouragement to you, but it does to me, because it tells me the psalmist is very similar to how I am. He's not a better person than me. He might know more about God than me, but he understands his own sinfulness. He understands his own bad patterns. He understands that he makes foolish choices and that he's tempted and that he fails. He understands that. And he's like, I cling to those things. Why does he do that? He doesn't know. He just does it. It's part of who he is. And then it's mirrored in verse 28 when he says, my soul melts for sorrow. It drowns. It drowns in anguish and heartache. And there's debate about whether or not he's anguishing over personal suffering or whether he's anguishing over sin. But I think both are included, because let's face it, right? Because of the sins of people, we suffer. And sometimes because of our own sin, we suffer. And so therefore, he has anguish and heartache over not only the fact that he loves sin, but it causes so much pain in his life. He's hurting, and he's bending under the weight of his pain. I mean, I feel that. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel the weight of other people's sin in your life and your own sin and the heartache that it causes? I mean, the Apostle Paul understood this too. He said, right, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I really want to do. And he also suffered under the weight of a thorn in his flesh. So whether it was sin because he was doing silly things or the sins of other people that affected him, he suffered the difficulty of heartache and grief. And the psalmist says, like Paul, that's me. He recognizes his unrighteousness. He sees the temptations and his failures and his pain. And so what's the remedy for the psalmist? He needs God's supernatural grace and power in his life. So in verse 25, look what he says. Give me life. The psalmist can't raise himself from the dead. He needs God to do that. He says, teach me your statutes. You see, there's a way to read the Bible and understand intellectually, but not to understand in your heart. And the psalmist doesn't want to understand this intellectually. He wants to understand in his heart. He just doesn't want to know information. He wants to know God. He says, make me understand the way of your precepts. Strengthen me according to your word. You see, the psalmist understands he needs God's power to give him life, to give him good desires, to give him obedience. And he understands that God can do it. The psalmist on his own can't do any of that, but God can do it. God can bring life where there's death. God can bring righteousness where there's unrighteousness. God can bring obedience where there's disobedience. God can bring healing where there are wounds. And so when we struggle, whether it's with our own sins and the consequences that it brings, or whether it's the sins of other people and the way that it affects us, when we struggle, we are to call out to God and ask for help. When we're walking in foolishness, we ask God. When we're clinging to the worthless things of life, we ask God for help. When we're suffering through heartache and grief and pain, we ask God for help. And we know that he hears us and he cares about us. So that God can teach us about his ways. So that God can make you understand. So that God can put away the lies that you believe and to fill you with his truth. The remedy to our sin and our sorrow and our struggles is God's power. It's God's grace. It's God's strength. And the singer knows that he needs God's statutes and precepts and rules, because That is where true freedom is. We think that we'll be more free and enjoy life more and be satisfied more if there's less restraints. If I can just do whatever I want, if nobody could get in my way and I could do whatever my heart desires, I would be happy. But we always find, right, when we do the things that we want, particularly the things that we know that dishonor God, those don't bring us happiness. They bring us anguish and heartache. And so the psalmist knows, he knows that he needs to be satisfied in God's law. God's law is good. And the singer knows his own heart. He knows his sinfulness and his wickedness. And he knows his rebellion and how his false ways are present in him. So he needs God not just to forgive him, but to teach him how to obey. He needs God not just to remove his sorrow, but to be strengthened by his word. He needs to choose the things of God's faithfulness and the things of his creator, even if the world thinks that it's foolishness. Even if the world thinks that he's wasting his time, he knows God will not forget his promises. He will not be shamed, he says. He will be lifted up. When God works in us, our hearts will turn from worthless things towards things that are immeasurably valuable. And one of the most valuable things that we have is his word. And God wants you to meditate on it, to consider his works, to learn from his word and his statutes and his laws. And he wants you to stop clinging to death and to things that bring death and to cling to him. Your heart, like the psalmist, needs to be changed. You need God's grace and supernatural power. But being transformed doesn't just happen by accident. Knowing his word doesn't just happen by accident. So the psalmist doesn't just rest in God's grace. He knows, I need God to make me alive because I cling to death. I cling to dust. But notice what he says in verse 29. He asks God to change not just his heart, but his life. And then he chooses to walk in that path. He says, put away false ways from me and graciously teach me your law. And then he says in verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. See what happens there? God teaches his heart so that he wants to do the things that God wants. I chose the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. Did he do that on his own? Of course not. He does that with God's power, but now it becomes a volitional choice in his life. He is now intentionally and actively choosing obedience. He is running in the way of commandments, not just walking, not just laying down. He is running eagerly to the things of God as God enlarges his heart. You see, the psalmist doesn't just want to understand information about the law. He wants it in his heart to understand it, to apply it into his life. The psalmist puts God's rules before him and he clings to them and he runs to them and he seeks them and commits them and he commits to God as he does it. And his love for God grows and his love for the things of God grows. The gospel is absolutely opposed to earning. It is all by God's grace and God's power and God's mercy that brings you from death to life. But the gospel is not opposed to work. In fact, you are commanded to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The gospel is not opposed to obedience. Obedience is not legalism. The gospel is opposed to earning. But obedience out of love and devotion and joy is exactly what God wants for you. And so the psalmist runs with haste and enthusiasm, not under compulsion, not reluctantly, not as a last resort. He runs eagerly to the commands of God because he needs God. He needs God to work in him, to enlarge his heart, to enable his ability to hear and receive and understand. And some of you, you are working too hard to earn your salvation when God wants you to rest in his grace for your sins. He wants you to know that he will forgive you freely and fully, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And some of you need to trust in that. But others of you need to also start working out your own salvation in obedience, putting away sin, putting away unrighteousness and rebellion and submitting yourself to God's word and law and precepts. Trust God's grace alone and seek actively righteous obedience. But secondly, we're to submit to God's authority alone and joyfully persevere in righteous obedience. The second section here, 33 through 40, begins with the letter hey. It's in Hebrew, it kind of sounds like a breathing motion, not really so much a consonant. If you notice, when Abram becomes the name Abraham, the letter that is added to his name is the letter hey. And some have observed, I don't know if this is right or not, some have observed that hey is often symbolic of the breath of God, the life of God. So that Abram becomes Abraham, not because he made a choice, but because God breathes his life into him, just like he does in the psalmist, and now gives him purpose and meaning and salvation. Well, so here in this section, the section ends in verse 40 with a declaration, I long for your precepts. That's a huge shift from the previous section because he wants to long for his precepts, but now in verse 40, he does long in a present sense. He's longing for his precepts. He has a desire that has been changed in his heart. He no longer clings to the dust and death and the things of the world. He longs for God, his word, his holiness. But the rest of the section is kind of weirdly structured. It's a series of commands or imperatives that are prayed to God. Isn't that kind of a weird thing to pray to God a command? It seems kind of audacious, right, to say, God, you do this. But it's not as strange as it sounds. In fact, we do it all the time. When you say the Lord's Prayer, right, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a command. It's an imperative. Give it to us. So the commands are actually permitted in prayer, but I think they're permitted when we're praying what God already wants for us. So the psalmist commands God to do in him what God has already said he will do in him. If you read Deuteronomy, I know it's kind of a book most of you probably don't want to read, but if you read Deuteronomy, the second preaching of the law, the giving of the law, if you read it, in Deuteronomy 6, the people of Israel are told that they are to put the law of God on their hearts, which is kind of a weird thing, right? Because you can't do open heart surgery on yourself. You can't take your heart out and write God's law on it. It's even more strange because in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God said to the people that if they only had hearts that could obey. In other words, they don't have hearts to obey. And then he tells them to write his word on their hearts, which is kind of a strange thing. He's commanding them to do something they can't physically do. And that would be really hopeless if you're a Jewish person. I need God's law on my heart, and I can't write it on my heart. What am I supposed to do? So we learn in bits and pieces throughout the rest of the history of Israel what God is going to do, but we're told with clarity in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says through the prophet, he says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. You see, what God commands them to do, he says he's going to do for them. And so here the psalmist essentially is saying, God, what you said you will do, do it. He's asking God to bring about what he has promised. Now, he doesn't have the terminology of the new covenant yet, but that's what he's asking for. He's saying, bring about this new and better covenant that you'll write on our hearts instead of writing it on stone. Bring about a better world. And so he says in verse 33, teach me your statutes. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Verse 37, turn my eyes from worthless things. And verse 38, confirm your promises. And verse 39, turn away the reproach. If you notice, the psalmist doesn't just want to read God's word in like a cursory way or a casual way. He's not like checking off like a qualification. Okay, I read the Bible today. Check. I read it for 2 minutes. He wants to be inundated with the word. He wants to be saturated by it. He wants the word just so much a part of who he is. He wants his eyes illuminated, his ears illuminated, his heart illuminated, his soul. He wants everything about him to be changed by the word of God. And I think if we were honest, that's not how most of us want to be. We want the word of God kind of like a little pep talk. We want to kind of have it there. We want like a fortune cookie. We want to be able to open it when we need it, but we don't really want it the rest of the time because it feels so oppressive. It feels so intrusive. It makes demands on us. It tells us that we're not supposed to hate our neighbor. And we don't like those things most of the time. And so therefore, we tuck it away and we only pull it out when we really want it, when we really feel like we need it. We just want some ideas periodically. We want a quick proverb once in a while. We want a little horoscope to tell us, hey, this is what God wants for you today. But the psalmist wants something better. He wants to be totally captivated by it. He wants it to be saturating his life so that all of his life is in submission to God. Not just moments or periods, but everything about him. In times of trial, in times of blessing, in times of heartache, in times of celebration. He wants what God wants for him. God wants us to love him with all of our heart and our soul and our might. And that's what the psalmist wants. He wants to be devoted to God. On one hand, the psalmist is not asking for more mercy per se. What he's asking for is for God to transform him. You've saved me. Now transform me. Make me new. Make me like you. And he ultimately wants the end of reproach. Now, the ultimate end of reproach, I mean, the end of reproach for the psalmist can come when his enemies are defeated. But the ultimate end of reproach comes when our greatest enemy is defeated. It comes when sin and death and hell and the devil are defeated. And that only comes about through the triumphant and exaltation of David's Lord, the Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ. The psalmist longs for that Messiah. End the reproach. Transform me. This is so different from how many of us are because most of us are just very content with who we are. We want people to like us more and to be kinder to us. But most of us don't really want to be transformed. We just want people to accept us exactly the way that we are. But that's not how God operates. God does not accept us exactly the way that we are. In fact, the way that we are can't be in the presence of God. God accepts us by his grace, but he fully intends to transform every part of you. And to remake you. And the psalmist wants that. He wants to be remade so that he can persevere to the end in the commands of God. So that he doesn't waver. He wants to end well. You see, for the psalmist, the law is not oppressive or a heavy burden. The law is a good thing. The law is from God. The law is for his goodness. And so he wants to be transformed by it. He doesn't want to waver. I mean, if you are honest, many of you don't mind wavering in obedience because you feel like wavering is a virtue. We see this all the time in our culture, right? That failure is a virtue because in failure you learn. Or as a follower of Christ, in failure, God's grace abounds. But just because grace abounds in failure and sin for us doesn't mean we are to then intentionally waver. Paul says, are we to sin more so that grace would abound more? No, he says, that is foolishness. You don't sin more to have more grace. Instead, you walk in obedience for the joy of God. And for the glory of God. We know that when we fail, God will pick us up and he will forgive us and restore us and renew us. But the psalmist isn't content to just simply continue to sin so that he can feel that renewal power. He wants God to renew him even prior to sinning, to love his word so much that he would choose righteousness over unrighteousness, that his priorities would change and his desires would change and his hopes would change and his pursuits would change. God wants you to trust in his grace and not to seek to earn his favor. The law is not for that. But if you hate the law, I think you ultimately hate God because God's character and attributes are revealed in the law. His word is not intrusive to your freedom or keeping you from enjoying a good life. It points you to God. It inclines your heart to hear from God. It inclines your life to begin to follow after God. And so you, like the psalmist, are to pray that God would give you a love for his word and a love for his commands, that you would want God to change your heart and your attitudes and your actions and your loves and priorities and dreams so that they would be more inclined to righteousness and not inclined to unrighteousness, that he would remove temptations from your life, and that he would replace it with good desires, that he would remove rebellion and replace it with submission. Loving God and loving his word are not separable. They're inseparable. They're inseparable. Because God's word reveals God. And if you do not know his word, you'll never know who he is. And so seek it in perseverance, and you'll find it will bring you life and joy and abundant life. Ask God to give you a delight in his word and to transform your heart for your good and for his glory. And then lastly, we see in the last section that we're to rest in God's love alone and boldly walk in righteous obedience. The singer needs God's love. He says in verse 41, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord." He doesn't need the love and approval of man, or the love and the approval of the world, though that's what we often satisfy for, right? We're willing to take that. We just want to be accepted and liked. The psalmist says he needs God's covenant love. He needs God to be devoted to him. Because when he understands that God is for him and not against him, when God is committed to his future and to his transformation and to his life, when he understands that, then the psalmist will have an answer for whoever taunts him. When someone taunts you with the way that you live, you can point back to God's word and God's love and say, "No, God loves me. God forgives me for my sins. God restores me from my unrighteousness." When you fail, you can look to God's word and the promises that he will be faithful and just to forgive you. When you go through doubt or discouragement or pain or grief, you know that God is with you and that God will never leave you or forsake you. These promises cling to you in those times. But even more, you have an answer, most importantly, for the evil one who will taunt and accuse you and torment you. And your answer is not, "Look at my good works." Your answer is not, "Look how righteous I am." Your answer is not that I come to church or that I love people. Your answer is Jesus. He died for me. He paid for my sins. He gives me life. Martin Luther says that one little word will fell him. No accusation can stand against you when the word that you cling to is Jesus. No threat can hold. When we know God's love intimately and personally in Jesus, our hopes are fixed on God's words. And his words remain in our mouths and in our hearts and in our lives. When we know God's love personally, we will learn to love him and to love his commands and to walk in the width of his good life. He says that his ways are wide. There's so many opportunities for you to obey God and bring him glory. It's endless the ways that you can do it. The way to salvation is narrow, but the good life in Jesus is broad. And when you learn to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your might, and when you learn to know his love, you will not be ashamed of God's word. You'll not be ashamed of God's standards. You'll not be ashamed of God's righteousness. You know, in our culture right now, there are so many pastors and leaders that literally say publicly that they are ashamed to read or preach certain passages of the Bible because they feel like that those things are shameful in the culture. And so what the Bible says about sexuality or sex or gender or relationships, love or marriage, they cower at the culture because they do not want to be thought of as prudish or weird or religious. They are not fearful of God. They are fearful of 19-year-olds with a YouTube page. But when we speak the truth of God's word, no matter the audience, no matter the command, no matter the word, when we speak trusting in God's love for us in Jesus, we will not be put to shame. We have nothing to fear. We'll delight in His word. We won't be ashamed of the hard stuff. We'll embrace it even if we don't fully understand it, because we love His word, and because we love righteousness, and because we love God. And why does God love us? Because He loved us first. Not because we're good or righteous. He chose to love us in His mercy and grace. And because He loves us, our deliverance is certain. And God's grace in our lives will abound, and we'll be bold and courageous with nothing to fear. You know, the psalmist's request to give life in Psalm 119 is mentioned several times, 9 times. He wants the life that God created him for, life that humanity had in the garden, life in the presence of God, life without sin and without curse, without pain and without death. But this is not something we can create. It's not something you can create. It's only something that the good man, the blessed man of Psalm 1 can do. The one who is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Jesus prospers to bring about the good life. The psalmist wants that, and he knows he can't get it apart from God. He can't get it from the things of the world. From money or pleasure, he can only get it through the promised Messiah. And apart from Jesus, you too will remain in the dust and the death of life. But when you come to Jesus in faith, and you trust in his grace and submit to his rule and rest in his love through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, you have life, and you have it abundantly. You have forgiveness, and you have it endlessly. You have an inheritance, and it is secure and kept in heaven for you. And so the psalmist would ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you trusted in his life and death and resurrection? Because when you do, he will write his law in your heart. He will put his spirit in you, and he will transform your affections and thinkings and loves, and you will begin to image him in obedience, devotion, confidence, and boldness. And so he invites you to run to Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ, he wants you to delight in his word and love it and seek it and intentionally run after it with all that you have. There is nothing more important in life. You will never waste a moment delighting in his word. You know, there was an advertising slogan in the 1990s called Be Like Mike from Gatorade, starring, of course, the greatest basketball player who ever lived, Michael Jordan. And it featured a catchy upbeat jingle set to a footage of Jordan playing basketball and having fun with kids. And it was, be like Mike, drink Gatorade. And let's be honest, Michael Jordan was a great basketball player. There was none better. But as far as morality and wisdom and righteousness, Michael Jordan, like many people, fails. His life is a disaster. I mean, he's still angry and bitter at the age of what? 65, about things that happened back in his 20s. What if instead we were like Aldi? I know you're thinking Aldi, that's a grocery store chain. Well, I heard something very interesting this week. Maybe you didn't know this. Aldi is a very unusual company. They do not publish financial statements. They do not give interviews. They do not talk about their business philosophy on podcasts. They are secretive. Not because they're doing something immoral or illegal, but it's their business philosophy. You see, after World War II, the Albrecht brothers wanted to open a grocery store that would be very affordable for the average German. And the name, Aldi, comes from Albrecht and discount. Aldi. But Aldi would be different. They would only offer the essentials that the typical miner or factory worker or laborer would need to live in post-war Germany. They stocked 250 items, and that was it. They deliberately limited everything that they would sell. The store would be small, the overhead would be low, and the savings would be great. And you, the consumer, would have just exactly what you need. My wife and I, we are avid shoppers at Walmart. Now, Walmart sells over 150,000 different items. not because we need them, but because we want them. We want endless choices. We want endless possibilities. Who needs 20 different brands of paper towels? Nobody does. But if you want them, you can get them. There's generic things, there's name brand stuff, there's endless supplies of pasta sauce and pasta, and you can get just about anything that you want from any country you want. You can find them at Walmart. But you cannot find them at Aldi because choices are limited, so you can focus on the essentials. What you think you need is not exactly what you need. As Christ followers, I want to encourage you not to be like Mike. I want to encourage you not to be like Walmart. I want to encourage you to be like Aldi, to make sure that you have the essentials of life. And the most important essential that you need is God's Word. Limit the things that you take in, what you see, what you watch, what you listen to, and instead zero your attention to read and to study and to meditate on God's Word, to look and trust to God's grace, to submit to His rule and His authority, to rest in His love, and to walk in joyful obedience. Because when we turn toward the call of God in our lives, when we run to Him when He calls us, when we seek Him with all of our heart, soul, and might, we will find that the life the world has to offer with its endless possibilities and options is not as great as the life that Jesus provides for us. He does not give us a life with every possibility. He gives us a life with everything that we need. In particular, no more guilt, no more condemnation, no more reproach, and most importantly, no more death. Everything His Word promises, everything Jesus secures, it is the solution to all of life's problems, all of the injustice, all of the wickedness, and He is writing it on our hearts. That's not just a wish or a fortune. It is good news. Let's pray.